Let's look together now at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will consider verses 6 and 7, just these two verses this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The length to which Paul goes to combat party strife, divisions, envies, as he calls them, shows us how much of a problem it was at Corinth. If it had been just a small thing, he wouldn't have spent all of this time and effort upon it. It also indicates to us how threatening divisions are to the life of a church and to its spiritual health in many, many ways. It is not something to trifle with. It must be dealt with. But we always need wisdom to deal with it in a way that does more good than harm, that de-escalates rather than escalates the problem. And this is what Paul is doing and saying here at the beginning of verse 6. This is a verse that is challenging to understand, and it's not just a translational difficulty. All the commentators that deal with the original language indicate what a challenge this verse is to understand and to apply in its context, but let's read it again. These things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Let me give sort of an extended paraphrase of what I believe Paul is saying here. He says, I've been speaking thus far in terms of myself and Apollos. And let me just pause there and say, we see that going back to chapter 3, verse 4, 4, 5, and 6. He speaks of himself and Apollos there quite a bit. He again, in the beginning of chapter 4, speaks of us, which I take to be Paul and Apollos, perhaps Simon Peter also. Let a man so account of us, think of us in this way, he says, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says here in verse 6, I've been speaking in terms of myself and Apollos, in hopes that you will make the application to those who are leaders of the factions who claim our names and claim our backing there in some way. Paul says, I have substituted our names, but I could have mentioned the actual names of some of you in Corinth. He had had that information given to him, according to chapter 1, from the house of Chloe, or those that were from the household of Chloe. He says, I could have mentioned the actual names of those leading the divisions there, but that would not have benefited you. And so I spared mentioning names and just used my name and Apollos' name to avoid making the divisions worse, pitting one against another even more than you already are. But my point is, let the leaders of divisions there in Corinth follow the example of humble, selfless service that Apollos and I have set. My message, Paul says, in other words, is humble yourselves. It's that simple. Humble yourselves. Paul is a model of diplomacy and discretion and tact in dealing with these problems, or and this problem in particular, this very serious problem that affected the whole assembly, obviously. Paul has a pastoral concern for them, and that concern kept him from being as severe with them as he could have been. Again, to mention the leaders of these divisions by name is something he could have done, but that wouldn't have served any good purpose. That would have just made the factions fight each other all the more and be pointing the finger at each other all the more. So Paul says, that's the significance here. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He and Apollos were not at odds with each other. They were not encouraging any factions to follow them. But Paul just speaks in terms of himself and Apollos for their benefit, for their sakes. Notice, by the way, in the first part of the verse, he again uses the word brethren that we've seen several times here already. He's not elevating himself. He's counting them all as equals before God. And he says, or it reminds me of what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So Paul's use of the word brethren here again is significant. It shows discretion and humility on his part. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us, or by the example of Apollos and me, not to think of men above that which is written. Now, what's he referring to here about that which is written? Well, he could be referring to specific Old Testament quotations that he had made, even in chapter 1, verse 31, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, or I think perhaps more likely what he means by that which is written is simply the whole of God's Word, which was written down at that time, mostly the Old Testament, which everywhere, the Word of God consistently from beginning to end attests to the exaltation of God and the humbling of man before Him. So I take it probably as more of a generalization here of what is revealed all throughout the Word of God. Not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And this phrase, puffed up, is one that he uses, I believe, a total of five times here in 1 Corinthians. He only uses it one other place in his letters, and that, I believe, is in Colossians. It's something that the Corinthians had a peculiar problem with. It's a very picturesque word, to be puffed up, to be swollen, to be inflated, to be like a bellows that they would feed air to a fire with, you know, all full of hot air, in other words. Puffed up. He says that's not the way to be. None of you should be puffed up one against another. A couple of other places here where he uses it, I'll point out in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Then he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Bare knowledge, just being able to collect and perhaps rehearse the information and the knowledge, just serves the pride, the sinful pride of a soul, if it is not tempered with godly love. In the chapter on love, he uses this term once again, chapter 13 and verse 4. Charity is not puffed up, he says. We might say that the problem of divisions was simply an indication of a deeper problem, a root problem, which was sinful pride at the expense of Christ-like love. And those two are always in an opposite balance. As the Christ-like love increases, sinful pride decreases, and vice versa. Remember the proverb that says, only by pride cometh contention. The strifes and the envies and the divisions there in Corinth were simply the outcropping of deeply rooted pride in their hearts. When one imagines himself to be superior to someone else, especially superior in knowledge or superior in gifts or superior in any way, of necessity, instinctively, he begins to look down upon others. It follows as an invariable consequence. The more superior we perceive ourselves to be, the more inferior we perceive others to be. And it's a great evil, and much evil comes from it. It's a very destructive spirit and attitude to have, to think, to be puffed up, to think of man above what is written in the Word of God. May the Lord help us all. Our remaining sin and indwelling sin is manifested in ways of pride more than anything else, I suppose. And this sense of self-importance existed not only in the minds of these unnamed new leaders in Corinth who had come after Apollos. It existed, I say, not only in the minds of these leaders, but in the minds of their followers. the whole of these divisions and factions is all about the pride of the ones that are gaining the following and those who are doing the following. Pride begets pride. Pride feeds pride. It has been said that a pastor can ruin a good church, and a church can ruin a good pastor. A pastor can ruin a good church by setting a bad example of pride and self-serving. And a church can ruin a good pastor by flattering him and inflating his ego. And so we all must be on guard. May God deliver us all from ourselves and our tendency to sinful pride. And so again, Paul's attitude here is to the Corinthians, you're claiming to be my followers is opposite of what I desire. It's the opposite of what Apollos desires. We are not in competition. We are not rivals. We never were. You are not paying us a compliment by being our followers. You are operating without our consent. You are only feeding your own pride and attaching our names to it. Your divisions are not really about us. They're about you. As Leon Morris says so succinctly, what is party spirit other than oneself writ large? Oneself writ large. It's all about self. It wasn't really about Paul and Apollos. He says, learn in us. Learn by what I've said about Apollos and me, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And then in verse 7 comes these three pointed questions, very pointed questions that pierce the balloon of human pride and instantly deflate these inflated egos. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? I can imagine these proud Corinthians hearing this verse read, hearing these questions read when this letter first came to them, and they all gathered together and someone stands up and publicly reads the letter. I would hope that the proud were immediately humbled. Yes, their inflated egos deflated, left speechless, without defense, and immediately repentant. That's what should have happened, at least. And what Paul says here applies to more than the Corinthians. Yes, it applies to their immediate situation. But what is said here is said in a way that can be applied more broadly and generally to all of us today. And so we'll kind of look at these questions in both ways, both the immediate and in way of broader application. Let's look at one question at a time here. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Did Paul make them to differ? Did Apollos make them to differ? Of course not. So don't credit Paul with what someone else did. Don't credit Apollos with what someone else did. And though it's not stated, what's obviously implied here is that God alone is the one who made the difference in the people of Corinth who were believers in Christ. Therefore, don't exalt any man. Don't exalt me. Don't exalt Apollos. Don't exalt yourselves. Exalt the Lord. And Paul says, if you truly have more insight to some aspects of truth than others have, then recognize that it's not due to your own intelligence, your own intuition. It's only because God has shown it to you. He's made you to differ. And we ought to apply this in the broadest way to ourselves. This seventh verse of 1 Corinthians 4 is a verse that ought to be written on our hearts and applied frequently to the situations that we find ourselves in. The message of Holy Scripture is a message of distinguishing grace, of God making a difference between one and another. And the difference is not made by us, it's made by Him. We are not self-made men and self-made women. Any differentiation from what we were in Adam or to what others yet are in Adam is a difference that God alone has made. We call this electing love, distinguishing grace. This whole distinguishing principle is laid out perhaps most clearly in Romans chapter 9 in these verses about Jacob and Esau, their twins, conceived at the same time, in the same womb. And it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. That was a distinction God made. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And as it says here, just in the previous verse or two, these children were not yet born. They hadn't done any good or evil. This was all a distinction that God sovereignly was making between brother and brother. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what many people would say. Well, this isn't fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Let it not be. God forbid. Absolutely not. Why? Because of what he explained to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God did not owe Jacob any more than he owed Esau, but he chose freely to make Jacob an object of his grace. And he is free to extend his grace to whom he pleases. Who made Jacob to differ from Esau? It wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't Esau. It was God. The message of Holy Scripture is a message of distinguishing grace, differentiating grace. We can apply it even on into the Christian life. Any doctrinal clarity that you have better than others, you see things clearly, they see things in a fuzzy way, that is a clarity that God has given you. And thank Him for it. It's not because you're smarter than others. And beloved, this ought to make us patient with those who do not see as much light as we do, or at least as we think that we do. Some people are simply not going to understand things like the doctrine of election until they reach heaven. You don't have to believe in the doctrine of election to be saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we will all understand better than we presently do the doctrine of election. But if God has revealed something of it to you now, give Him thanks that He's given you a head start. He's the only one who has made any of us to differ from others. Then the second question is, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, what do you have that was not given to you? Paul says to the Corinthians, you are debtors to the grace of God, which has bestowed upon you all the knowledge you have and all the gifts that you have. You didn't originate these things. To use our modern language, you are consumers and not producers. God is the producer. God is the giver. God is the source. Paul says, we are the recipients of the grace of God. We are the recipients of divine mercy. What do you have that wasn't given to you, that you received as a gift? And again, to broaden the scope and see this principle more generally, the truth is, we all started out with nothing. We started out with nothing. Nothing but our sin and our shame and our guilt and our condemnation. And anything good that we now possess has been freely bestowed by God. We did not pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are debtors to the grace of God from beginning to end. We have nothing that was not given to us. Now the third question, and this is kind of the nail in the coffin. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, if everything that you have and everything that you know and everything that you are was freely given to you, then why do you boast as if it were yours all along? He says, you boast in your superior knowledge. Each one of these little factions in Corinth has its own angle on knowledge. And well, we follow Paul. We have a little better understanding than those that follow Apollos, and vice versa. Paul says to them, how did you get to know what you know? Are you just smarter than the average bear? You boast in your superior knowledge, but where did it come from? And if you understand that God is the source of it, then the only one to boast in or glory in or rejoice in is God. Not in yourselves. Certainly not in Apollos and me. A.T. Robertson explains things clearly when he says, all self-conceit rests on the notion of superiority of gifts and graces as if they were self-bestowed or self-acquired. End quote. Did you bestow any grace, any wisdom upon yourself? Boasting in a gift is a contradiction on its face. Boasting in what has been given to you is a self-contradiction. Pardon the illustration, but maybe it's like someone saying, I got a bigger welfare check than you did. Well, is that something to boast in? A bigger welfare check. Boasting in a gift is a contradiction on its face. Boasting in something that God has freely given you is even worse than a contradiction. It is a breach of the eighth commandment not to steal, because we steal the glory from God. Why do you boast? Why do you glory? When you should be glorying in the Lord, as chapter 1, verse 31 tells us. Well, this is a difficult text to face, and it searches us, it convicts us. Let us stop glorying in ourselves, anything in man, and let us glory in the Lord. Again, applying this very generally, there's nothing to glory in but God, because He is the source of all good. Every good and perfect gift, where does it come from? It comes from God. Paul will later say to these Corinthians in chapter 15, by the grace of God I am what I am. Listen to some other statements from Holy Scripture to this same effect. Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. David made what preparations he could for the building of the temple that Solomon, who outlived him, would build. But David was so overwhelmed at the goodness of God to him, and he said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. Whatever little offering we give to God is only a return of what He has given to us in the first place. Again, in the words of Romans chapter 3, boasting is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith, or by the principle of faith, by the principle of depending upon another for everything. God has made us to differ. He's given us everything that we have. And let us therefore glory in Him and not claim to be anything in ourselves. I read an obituary this past week of someone that I never met, and it said she was proud to be a Christian. Proud to be a Christian. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. If we are followers of the meek and lowly Christ and have been saved by His obedience in place of all our disobedience, then there's nothing to be proud of. We ought to be humbled before Him. And as I have said before, I'll say again now, the right word to use there is the word thankful. I hope if anyone writes my obituary someday that they will say he was thankful to be a Christian. Because that points to God as the giver. And I hope you haven't had this misfortune, but here and there you will meet a proud Calvinist. There is nothing uglier on God's earth than a proud Calvinist. Talk about a contradiction in terms. They talk about the grace of God and look down at others who don't experience it or understand it as well as they do. Have they forgotten who taught them what they know? A proud Christian, a proud Calvinist. This repels others rather than to attract them to the gospel of Christ and the truth of His word. Let us not be an impediment to our own witness and really an enemy to our own souls by vain glory, pride, puffed up, thinking above that which is written. We are debtors to grace, a debtor to mercy alone. Humility always becomes us. God help us. The Corinthians needed it, and we need it.